We're looking at the first part of Matthew chapter 11 today. I'm saving the last few verses for next week. They are some of the most comforting verses, sweetest verses, and all of the things that Jesus ever said, the very end of this chapter, and I kind of want to save them and give them the justice that they deserve. So we'll only get about as far as verse 24 in chapter 11. But I have to tell you, there are things in chapter 11 that I have found so comforting. I almost always have read it as narrative, sort of like the book of Acts. You know, you just sort of read the story. Of course, I've learned with the book of Acts that there's lots of nuggets in there too, as we found out over the last few weeks. And there are some good things in here. If I could, I'd just like to pray over this study, because I'm finding out every week there are people all over the world that are listening to this, not just people here, and my desire is that God's words would come across, because he knows what they need to hear. So could we do that? Lord, you have an intention and a plan in your word, and we pray that that would be accomplished, because you told us that it would never return fruitless. It would accomplish what you purpose. We are hearing daily, Lord, of ways that you're doing that far beyond these walls. So we open our hearts right now to you, Lord, each of us that are going to hear these words, whatever time and place that may be. And we ask that you'd instruct us, Lord. Thank you for what you've shown me. I pray that I would remember. I also ask, Lord, for words more than just my own. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher, we pray. Amen. This morning, looking at these first verses of Matthew chapter 11, we're going to talk about disillusionment. And it will not be very long in your Christian life, if it has not happened to you already, before you will be disillusioned by the way things unfold. It's not just Pollyanna people who get disillusioned, although disillusionment's primary source is wrong expectations. We have an idea the way we think it's going to go. We ask God to make it happen that way. And of course, the more we pray that way, the more certain we are that it's going to happen that way. And somehow, when we pray, God, your will be done, we already have it in our mind that it's going to look like what we thought it was going to look like. And when it doesn't, we are very vulnerable. We're not just vulnerable to discouragement, but we're vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. Questioning God's goodness, questioning his love for us. And I have experienced this in my own life. After years and years and years and years of obeying and doing a hard thing, still find myself getting punched in the nose and thinking, I don't understand. I'm just trying to serve you. Why did my heart have to be broken? Why did this, you know, blah, 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 fill in the blanks? So these are words that will encourage your heart. They've encouraged me. And their instruction. Everything that was written in Scripture, Romans 15:4 tells us, everything that was written to teach us so that through the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures and through endurance, through hanging in there under pressure, we might have hope. Hope. We sing a bunch of songs with that word in it today. The biblical word means the confident expectation of future good. It means I am absolutely confident that the future is holding good for me. And obviously, by that definition, it's really important where my hope lies. What I place my hope in. If I place my hope in people, I am just absolutely cruising for disappointment. If I place my hope in my own ideas of how things are going to turn out, then that's going to be threatened as well. So let's look at this. I found some fabulous nuggets in here. I've asked the Lord to help us as we dig through this. Chapter 11, Jesus has just finished, we've spent a whole month in it, Jesus has just finished instructions to his disciples, well, not to all of them, but to the 12, sending them out on really their first ministry journey without him physically present. And he tells them he's setting some precedents for them. He also tells them that pretty much the rest of their service for him is going to get mixed reviews. The power of God's going to be with them, but then they're going to meet with resistance such as they've really not ever known before. I'm not sure that they really grasped that because they always seem to be shocked when it happened and where it came from. And that's why Jesus said, well, a student isn't above his teacher and a servant isn't above his master. He said, you got to understand, it's going to come at you just like it comes at me and from some of the same places. And we've talked about that in great detail. So he's just finished. Chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach. Literally, the Greek says, in their towns or in their cities. We'll talk about that today. So he sends them off one direction, and then he goes to their towns. Huh, what's up with that? Verse 2, when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison what Christ was doing, every time you see the word Christ, that's not Jesus' last name, just in case you didn't know that, you know, Jesus, you know, the Christ family. I don't know if you read that article in the Christ family tomb. some scholar supposedly says he found the family tomb for the entire Christ family. You know, Mr. Christ, Mrs. Christ, and all the little Christs. And I just thought, you idiot! You know, the word Christ is simply the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So, sorry, I kind of got distracted on that. This guy is given like a 4-page article. Yes, the entire Christ family. So when John heard in prison what Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, and the emphasis on the word are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Folks, that statement is the sound of disillusionment. John had already announced to the whole world that Jesus was the Messiah. Now he's in prison. Nothing is going the way he thought it would. And now he's not so sure. And Jesus' answer is kind of interesting. He replied, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. And then these are quotes. If you don't have it in your translation, these are quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 35, and Isaiah chapter 61. All of them descriptions of what Messiah's ministry would look like. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's just such a foreign thing to a culture like ours that was founded basically on what we would say basically being an American is almost synonymous with everybody having the same opportunities for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But in that culture, the poor basically, because they had nothing whatsoever to offer, they were basically just sort of left out of the loop completely. So one of the things that was going to testify about Messiah and that Jesus told John's disciples to tell him was the good news is being preached to people who normally have been left out. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the man, who does not fall away on account of me, is what the NIV says. Some translations say, who is not offended on account of me. We'll talk about that as well. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. I always thought it was kind of interesting because he's going to say a bunch of really nice things about John. Why did he wait till John's disciples were leaving? And I'll tell you my theory on that. But he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? Because John was very popular, remember. A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces, parenthetically, not in king's prisons. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Remember the definition of a prophet. One who is speaking God's words. Always want to make sure we don't just throw that word out there, but we understand what it means. So what did you go out to see? Someone speaking God's words. Yes, I tell you, and more than someone speaking God's words. Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written. And now he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, really common, read in the synagogue often, really common prophecy about the coming of Messiah and the forerunner. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. That was written 400 years before John the Baptist showed up. I tell you the truth, verse 11. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's just an enormous statement. If you realize who that includes, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist yet. He who is least, the New Living Translation says, he who is least significant, I like that. He who is least significant in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. If you have a King James Bible, it uses the word violent, and that's really a bad translation of the Greek word. Forceful, intense. The Amplified Bible does a really good job on that. You might want to write that in. It helps to understand. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. In other words, that John is the end of a certain economy that was in place. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. That has to do with messianic prophecy as well, and we're going to see more about that in chapter 17, so I'm not going to talk about it now. But they didn't get it then. They didn't even get it until chapter 17, and he says, and then they understood what he was talking about John the Baptist. He who has ears, let him literally pay attention, or let him listen. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. And you kind of need to read this with the sort of jump rope type cadence. You know, the little kids, little... two little lovebirds sitting in the tree. K-I-S-S, something, 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 as Mater would say. Verse 17, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Greek word means especially wicked, notorious sinners. By the way, that was Jesus' reputation amongst church people. I don't know if you've talked to other churches about our church, but we have a similar reputation of being, oh, you don't want to hang out with those people. I kind of think it's interesting that though religious people thought that Jesus being a friend of especially wicked sinners was a bad thing, he thought it was a good thing, and the sinners thought it was a good thing too. What verse am I on? Verse 19 and a half. Wisdom is proven right by her children or her offspring. And then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were formed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, the word woe is not a word of curse. It's a word of grief and sorrow. So this whole thing made him sad. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Do you know today, if you go to Capernaum, and we did, what's the very first thing you see when you come to the outskirts of the town line? A big sign that says, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. In those days, it would have been on all their postcards and on their little license plate covers and T-shirts. And will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You'll go down to the depths, because if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That's where we're going to stop today, but just so that we don't end on a downer, I want to read the rest of the stuff that he says that we'll look at next week. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from wise and learned people and revealed them, literally, the Greek says, to beginners. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. And we'll stop there. And there's just a lot to cover. So rewind with me back to verse 1. I just kind of got, not a rabbit trail, but I got an awful lot of juice and pulp out of verse 1 as I was reading it this week. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their towns. It is interesting to me. I personally think this is, I'm going to editorialize on this part of it. I personally think that it's a trap set by the enemy to make us feel that it is up to us to win the people we're related to and the ones we grew up with. Because it almost always leads to discouragement. Almost always. But, I know a lot of you, and I know that that is your first knee-jerk reaction when you come to see who Jesus really is and all of the stuff that comes along with that, the truth that sets you free, when you feel the chains dropping off of your life, and all of a sudden you see you have perspective about really important things that you never had before. First thing you want to do is go tell the people that you love. Go tell the people that you grew up with that you know they don't get it. They don't understand it. Most of the time, that is does not go down the way we think it's going to. It's almost always discouraging. And right along with that feeling is the feeling the enemy piles on us that, you know, fine Christian you are. What a lousy witness you are. Yeah, the own people in your own family don't believe. What a goofball you are. What a loser. Ever had those feelings? Ever thought, man, I must not be smart enough? I personally, this is my personal opinion, that whole feeling, the weight on my shoulders, that it's up to me to win my family, and it's up to me to win the people I grew up with, I think that's from the devil. Now, sometimes the most effective witness that we'll ever have is with people who've known us our whole life. But that almost always is a long-term kind of a deal. You waltz back to your family or back to your old church or back to your old high school reunion and say, hi, I'm holy now. Oh, I know God. Me and God, we're just like this. By the way, did you know that you stink, and your life really needs to get straightened out? How's that going to be received? You know, people are going to say, hey, dude, I partied with you. Don't give me this Holy Joe stuff. I know you. I mean, there's this litany that they will start to give out of every stupid thing they saw you do. They remember every time you lost your temper, all of the New Year's resolutions you broke, that whole deal. What does that do to your spirit? It's crushing. We looked at this last week a little bit. A number of people were quite encouraged by the fact that when Jesus talked about, you know, his followers being rejected by their own families, at the time he said that, his own family were planning an intervention to have him locked up and committed. They thought he was crazy. His own family. Jesus was the perfect Christian. You grew up in a household with him, you would have grown up with somebody who was always yielded to God. And his own family didn't believe immediately. Long term, they did. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus said of his own hometown, he said, you know what? A prophet, somebody who speaks for God, is welcome everywhere except in his hometown and among his own people. You think that's why Jesus sent them off on their mission and Jesus went to their hometowns? I think so. I think he was just giving them an opportunity because, you know, these guys, they didn't look any different than they did. You know, they're fishing one day, collecting taxes one day, picking fistfights over political issues one day, and then the next day they're following the most popular holy man ever walking the face of the earth, and they didn't look any different to the people who'd watched them grow up their whole lives. It would have not been very effective. Now, Bob, why do you say that? Well, look at Jesus when he went to Nazareth. What happened? In Luke, it says, Jesus could not work many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. They looked at him and they said, we know this guy. I went to school with his sister. He's just a carpenter's kid. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who didn't seem to be put off really by anything. Oh, you got a dead guy? You need raised up here. I'll go with you. And he raises a dead person, went to his own hometown, and couldn't work many miracles. They just wouldn't receive anything from him. What happened when he went to his home church? I always find this hilarious and encouraging. He went to his home church and they tried to kill him. Remember? He stood up, quoted the scripture. They were so furious that they chased him out of town to that precipice that we saw as our tour bus was winding up to go over the hill and down into Nazareth, and they would have killed him except he slipped through the crowd. Talk about feeling like a failure. You go back to your home church and they try to kill you because you tell them that God has a great plan for your life. It just doesn't always go down the way we think it is going to with the people that we were raised with. But here's the interesting thing. Don't give up. I personally believe, I've said this to almost everybody that's come up and talked to me about their family and wanting to see their family come to the Lord or wanting to see their family escape religion and come to the Lord. The best weapons, that might, it's too adversarial of a term, the best tools that you have with them are prayer and example. I have to admit that of all of the tools I have in the Christian life, the one that feels the most like I'm not doing anything is prayer. It only feels like I'm doing something if I see results. This is why people give up all the time. It's why Jesus had so much to say about persistence in prayer, because he knew it wasn't going to look like it was working. It's not working. I don't see any change happening. And I want to say, well, how do you know? Well, I don't see any change. But does that mean that God isn't speaking to their hearts? That it means, does it mean that he's not setting things up? That they're at a certain point in time going to run into this person? Does this mean they're all of a sudden not going to come to the end of their rope and realize they have nothing to hang on to except Jesus? Well, he's famous for doing that. Prayer and example. Example's the hardest one because these are people who know us. These are people that we've blown it with. In fact, some of us, these are people that we've blown it worse since we've become Christians than we did before we were Christians. And there's this thing of they're just not going to believe anything I say. Well, maybe God isn't going to use you to be the one. Does it mean that you can't make a difference? Pray for them. Be patient. And be an example. Example of what? A perfect person? Well, good luck with that. You know what? That's going to backfire big time. One of my favorite godly men that God has ever let me hang out with, he just passed away a couple of years ago in his late 70s. He pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. This is a very famous guy, and he and I used to travel together. I did music and he did teaching. But he told me that pretty much his family did not see him as a holy man at all. He was invited to speak all over the world because they considered him so wise, and his own son just didn't have anything to do with him. And I remember Stanley telling me, he said, you know what changed it with my family? He said, God taught me to repent. And he taught me to repent in front of my family. And he said, my family had never seen me repent. My family had seen me maintain the bastion of truth, and they had seen me as the person who other people thought was invincible, but they had never once ever seen me apologize or repent. And he said, when God broke my heart over that, and he said, I'll never forget the day I got down on my knees with my adult son, and in tears, I apologized for things I should have said I was sorry for 10, 15, 20 years earlier. He said, then the walls began to come down with my family. Because then they could see God was doing something in me rather than me just preaching about how God needed to be doing something in them. And he said, at the point that I was the most broken before them was the point that God started getting through to them from my life, because they could see, Dad's never been like this before. Who is this guy? Who's taken over our father's body? He used to be so arrogant and so proud. And it was just so different than what he expected. So I'll pass that on to you. I've seen it in my own family.